And so you can take your Bibles and you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing with our study of the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 to 19. Last week we spent almost all of our time just looking at the first little bit of that address that Jesus gives here, the way that he addresses the one to whom we pray as our Father in heaven, right? We spent all of our time there. And this morning we'll just round out that verse. And so we'll look at the last little bit of Matthew 6, verse morning, the first of these six petitions that Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer. But as we begin, let me just read the entirety of the prayer for us. Jesus says there in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In 1536, John Calvin arrived in Geneva to begin his ministry to the people of that city, and he very quickly realized the need for extensive theological instruction amongst the people. Of course, someone like John Calvin would recognize that, wouldn't he, right? He's the guy who went on to write what is almost certainly the most significant work of theological instruction in the Reformed tradition. So Calvin would notice that people need theological training. That work that he wrote, called The Institutes of Christian Religion, in the end went through five revisions. The fifth version of The Institutes was published in 1559, but it didn't start there, right? He wrote a much shorter first version, as you can imagine. Interestingly, even though this shorter first version was written just before he arrived, I should say this, just before he arrived, a few months before he came to Geneva, he just finished the first draft of his Institutes for Christian Religion. And so you might think, as Calvin notices that the people need theological instruction, that he would use the systematic theology he had just produced, but he doesn't. He doesn't use his institutes as the main source of theological training. Instead, he does what so many others have done through church history, which is to turn to catechisms. And there's something about the question and answer format that makes a catechism an especially accessible tool for the instruction of all kinds of people. I want you to imagine for a second, though, that it was your task to provide the theological instruction for the people in this town that you come to. How would you go about that task, right? You have been given the task of providing theological instruction to all these people, various ages, various stages in their understanding of what the Bible says. What would you do? And let's, for the sake of the argument, assume you're not allowed to just hand them your favorite systematic theology or study Bible or whatever, right? You have to produce the curriculum. How would you do that? Well, if I had to create the material myself, I think I would choose the catechism as well. There's something to the simplicity, the straightforwardness of that question and answer format that I think is really helpful, okay? So maybe you do the same thing. Maybe you say, okay, I'll write a bunch of questions and I'll see how the Bible answers those questions, and I'll use that to teach people. It's a straightforward, simple, appealing way to do it. Okay. But then what questions? What are the questions you're going to ask? And how do you structure them, right? How do you bring order to this? Because you just don't want to just throw a bunch of questions at people. You want to lead them somewhere, right? So how would you go about that task? I found it very interesting. As I was thinking about this, I went and looked at what different theologians did, and I found Luther's approach to the same problem quite interesting. Luther definitely comes at the problem of providing theological instruction in catechism form the way that only a preacher would, right? Luther comes at this as purely as a preacher. He comes at this expositionally. He takes a section of scripture, turns it into questions and answers. He begins with the Ten Commandments, right? He takes the Ten Commandments, he asks a bunch of questions, from the Ten Commandments, he goes to the Apostolic Creed. The Apostolic Creed is the first, kind of the first creed in the Christian church. And he goes to that, followed by the Lord's Prayer. Now, from the Lord's Prayer, he begins to move on to other significant issues in the church life, right? Things like sacraments and so on. But Luther follows a very expositional approach that I appreciate, right? You might not agree with all of Luther's theology. You might not agree with where he lands, everything he does. But you've got to appreciate the explicitly scriptural approach that he brings to his catechism. Typically, the catechisms that you will read, if you ever do something like that, and I would commend it to you. But if you would go read the typical catechism, you'll see that it's very much theologically driven. It's not actually typically expositionally driven. It's theologically driven. And I understand it. I think it makes sense. That's probably the way that we would do it as well. You know, if we had to come up with what are those questions, what questions am I going to ask, we might say, okay, well, what's important to know about? First thing is God, right? So we'll ask a bunch of questions about who God is and what his nature is. From who God is, we might move on to the Bible, because the Bible is a source where we learn about God. And so questions about what the Bible is, and then questions about who we are as people, and then maybe questions about angels and demons, and questions about the church, and questions about the future, right? So you might follow some theological grid to ask your questions. And you know, if you've spent some time reading systematic theologies, then you'll recognize all I've done is just copy the structure of the average systematic theology, right? They work through these sections. Like I said, I think that's a legitimate way to approach it. Most catechisms in church history have a theological structure. Okay, so that's all well and good, right? So now you have an idea of what you want to do and how you want to arrange it. But where would you start? What's the first question that you would ask, right? Because the first question is important. The first couple of questions are going to be make or break, right? You've got to hook people with that first question. If your first question is a bad or boring or irrelevant one, they're like, you'll be done, right? So what's the first question you ask? It's really important. The Heidelberg Catechism does a pretty good job. Its first question is very well known. Heidelberg Catechism question 1 says, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? In many ways, that is the big question, right? That's the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What gives ultimate meaning to your life? That's what they're asking. And their answer is also pretty good. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a good answer. The answer keeps going, but it's a good answer. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, Isaac, what on earth? We're supposed to be in the Lord's Prayer, and you're talking about catechisms. What is going on? Well, you can blame B.B. Warfield. I do. I was reading a section in B.B. Warfield's book about the Westminster Catechism, and I was just really struck by how his comments about the Westminster Catechism specifically ties directly into what we're going to see this morning in the Lord's Prayer, right? So talking about that all-important first question of the catechism, Warfield says, no catechism begins on a higher note than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Its opening question, what is the chief end of man? With its answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All right, so that opening question and answer, says Warfield, sets the learner at once in his right relation to God. Withdrawing his eyes from himself, even from his own salvation as the object of concern, it fixes them on God and his glory and bids him seek his highest blessedness in him. That's a mouthful, but it's profound. Warfield goes on to explain that the Westminster Assembly, right, these guys who gathered to write the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism, the Westminster Assembly found inspiration for the way that they began their catechism. They got that first question to their catechism from John Calvin, and what has become known in church history as the Geneva Catechism, right? The one that Calvin wrote to those people in Geneva. Calvin frames his Geneva Catechism, this is interesting to me, as a dialogue. This is how he talks about what he's going to do, right? He frames the whole catechism as a dialogue between the minister, and the pastor, and a child in the church, right? Some of you didn't even know what a catechism is, right? In the 16th century, they expected children to memorize catechisms, right? Just as an aside. Okay, so here's Calvin's first question. And so it begins the first question with minister, right? This is what the minister asks. What is the chief end of man? Right? Sounds familiar. Sounds like the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Child, it is to know God, his creator. Calvin goes on. Question two. What reason have you for this answer? Answer two. Because God has created us and placed us in this world that he may be glorified in us. And it's certainly right, since he is the author of our life, that our life should advance his glory. Imagine a child giving you that answer, right? Question three. So the first question, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose for your existence? That's the first question, right? What's the chief end of man? Question three now. What is the chief good of man? Answer, it is the same thing. In other words, our chief good and our chief purpose is exactly the same. That's what Calvin is saying. Our greatest good and our greatest purpose are the same. It is to know God, our Creator. Question four. Why do you believe the knowledge of God to be our greatest good? Answer. Because without it, our condition is more miserable than that of any unthinking animal. Question five. From this, then, we clearly understand that nothing more unhappy can befall man than not to glorify God. Answer, it is so. Question six, what is the true and right knowledge of God? Answer, when we know him in order that we may honor him. Question seven, how do we honor him aright? Answer, we put our reliance on him by serving him in obedience to his will, by calling upon him in our need, seeking salvation and every good thing in him, and acknowledging with heart and mouth that all of our good proceeds from him. Warfield goes on to make the point that most other catechisms, like the Heidelberg Catechism actually, most other catechisms begin with the question of our salvation. That's really what it is. What is our only good in life and death? That's a question that has to do about us and our salvation, right? Calvin says that's what most, or Warfield says that's what most other catechisms do. It places the question of our salvation at the very beginning, and by so doing, it subtly places us and our need first and foremost in the mind of the believer. And this is where Calvin's approach is so unique and so helpful, says Warfield, because he reminds us that we are not first, and that placing ourselves first in our thinking actually isn't good for us. Even when Calvin finally gets to the topic of our salvation, his emphasis is on what our salvation says to us about God, not simply what it tells us about our own need. And our salvation is the greatest answer to our need. This was Calvin's unique contribution. And where do you think he got that idea? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from the Bible. He got it from Jesus. He got it from things like the way that Jesus structures the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. In other words, Jesus doesn't begin the Lord's Prayer by focusing on the glory of God first, because in Jesus' mind, the glory of God is somehow more important than our needs, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't focusing on God's glory, hallowed be your name, right? He doesn't begin with God's glory instead of beginning with us, forgive us our sins. He doesn't begin with God because God is more important and God's glory is more important to Jesus. That's not the reason. The reason why Jesus begins with God's glory is because God's glory is our greatest need. That is the most important thing. Nothing is of greater benefit to our lives than when God receives the glory that is rightly due to Him through our lives. Okay? So here's the point I'm trying to make. When God is, and I don't know if this is really a word, but when God is maximally glorified in your life, then your life will be maximally good. That might sound counterintuitive to you, but the truthfulness of it is actually self-evident. Your life cannot be better than when God is greatest in your life. You want to know why that's true? Heaven. Heaven is why it's true. Heaven is the place where God's glory will be most on display, where God's glory will shine undiminished. And heaven is also the place where we will experience our greatest good. Right? Those things cannot be separated from one another. That's not just true for heaven. That's also true today. Your greatest good this day is for God's glory to be displayed most in your life. That's the point. It's kind of the opposite, or the inverse, maybe not opposite, maybe the inverse of what Piper says, right? Piper says God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Here, the point is, we are most satisfied in Him when He is most glorified in us. You will experience greatest joy in His glory, which is why in our praying, this is the obvious place to begin. With God's glory and His honor. Christian prayer, just like every other area of the Christian life, must be, here's a big theological word for you, theocentric, God-centered. Your life and your praying must be centered on the person and the purposes of God before anything else. And so it makes sense that the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer would focus on God and His glory, and His kingdom, and His will. And so we see in these first three petitions the priority of our prayer, the perspective of our prayer, and the purpose of our prayer. Because His own glory is also God's own priority and His perspective and His purpose for all of creation. Right? Those things are the same. We'll develop that in the, next week or so. For this morning, we're only going to focus on the first of those three points, right? The priority of our prayer. What it means for the glory of God to be foremost, the foremost priority in our praying. Now, that first petition, which Jesus draws to our attention, comes there at the end of verse 9, right? Verse 9 is divided into kind of three little lines there. And the third line says, "Hallowed be your name." So having addressed God as our Father in heaven, He's the one to whom we pray. Having addressed Him, our first concern, the first concern of our hearts, is that He might be glorified, that He might be hallowed in us. Okay? And so as we think about that thought, I want to just begin by explaining what it means. What does it mean for His name to be hallowed, right? Just we need to explain that. And then we're going to look at how that's practically expressed in our lives. And finally, I want to give you an example of what that looks like, okay? So that's going to be our three-point outline: the explanation, the expression, and the example that we are to follow. What does it mean for God's glory to be the foremost priority? And maybe just quickly, before we jump into the actual explanation of that last phrase, let me again make the observation that the Lord's Prayer is meant to be a pattern for us, right? This prayer that we get here from Jesus is meant to give us a structure. The Lord's Prayer should inform the way that we think about what we're doing when we pray. It should even affect the way that we structure and arrange our own prayers. What it does not mean, however, is that every single prayer you pray must slavishly follow exactly the words and the form that Jesus gives you. That's not the purpose. This is more like a lattice work, right, on which a vine grows. This is like a lattice work for your prayers so that they might grow towards heaven. These are not meant to be shackles that tie you down to this narrowly restrictive form of praying that can never include any spontaneity or variety. This is meant to be an aid, not a restriction. Maybe a slightly ridiculous example that I think actually makes the point would be Peter's prayer in Matthew 14, verse 30. Just before Peter prays in Matthew 14, verse 30, what he had decided to do was to climb out of a boat in the middle of a lake, right? He thought it'd be a grand idea, and in the beginning it seemed like maybe he was right, but it quickly turned into something else. And so that moment, just before he is about to drown, he prays, make no mistake about it. He's not saying, teacher, can you give me some assistance, please? He's saying, Lord, save me. Right, that's a prayer if ever I've heard one. But he's not trying to ramble out this eloquent doxology that spans across the eons of the ages before he can get to his request, right? I quickly have to get in God's glory before I can say, help me. No, he just says, Lord, save me. And it's right, it's appropriate that he should pray that way because he knows that Jesus loves him, Jesus is able to save him, and so why would he not ask for that? In the same way, when we pray, we must always remember that we are praying to our Father. He loves us. He knows us. He knows our need. He delights in us. He delights to give us good gifts. And so we can freely, we must actually freely offer up our requests to him. But even as you bring those requests to him, even when they're briefly spoken, just in a moment, let your heart have as its underlying primary priority, the first thing, even in your requests, that God would be magnified. And those things are not incompatible, right? You can make much of him as you come to him with your need. Ultimately, I think the simplest and most obvious explanation of this is exactly that. We want him to be made much of. That's what it means to hallow his name. As we pray, as we live, whatever we do, we want him magnified in our lives. We want him to be honored, made much of in and through us. Okay? Let me give you a slightly more expanded explanation than just that. So our first point then, the explanation of our priority in prayer. Ultimately, all I really want to accomplish here is to just explain what the word hallowed means and what the word name means. Hallowed be your name. So what's hallowed? That's not a word we use very often. Well, hallowed is the verbal form of the noun holy, right? It's to holify, I guess. Hallow is the actual verb. Or sanctify. Right, that's the word we're used to. That's the word we use all the time. Sanctify. To sanctify something is to take something that's ordinary and to set it apart for something special. Right? You take a normal thing and you set it apart so that it serves only in the sacred use. The Old Testament is full of examples of this. Temple worship has so many examples. There are holy candles. There are holy spoons and holy tables and holy everything, right? And so you think to yourself, how can a candle be holy? Well, it's holy when it's set apart. When a normal candle is taken and said, this candle will be used for nothing except to burn here in the temple to provide light. That's his only job. It serves in this sacred set apart duty. Okay? The candle is made holy. That's even the way that the same concept gets used in the New Testament, right? And again, you're familiar with this. It's the way that we are described as believers, right? What does the New Testament call believers? Saints. A saint is a sanctified one. It's someone who has been set aside. God takes us out of the world, and he sets us aside for himself. He makes us holy. We are uniquely his. And you guys know all this, right? That's not, however, what Jesus is talking about here. when he says, hallowed be thy name, he's not saying that we must make God's name holy. Right? We can't make his name holy. His name is already holy. And so what this says is this is a prayer that we would appropriately respond to his name, that we would treat his name as holy, that we would honor him as holy. This is not taking something that is ordinary and setting it aside for something that's special. It is recognizing that it is already special, that it is already set aside. So we can't make his name holy. We can't even make his name unholy. We can profane his name, though. We can take this thing that truly is holy and we can treat it as if it's ordinary. That's right. That's profaning his name, failing to treat it with the reverence it deserves. And so you might be thinking, ah, I know what that looks like. I know what you mean. I know what it looks like to profane God's name. You're talking about blasphemy, aren't you? Actually, no. No, I'm not talking about blasphemy. Profaning God's name is not blasphemy. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, that's what the Jews thought. Even to this day, Orthodox Jews will think that way, right? So, I'm sure you know this. God has numerous names in the Old Testament. He's given many names. The most well-known of those is Yahweh, right? It is the name by which God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 3. He says, I am Yahweh. And so, to this day, when an Orthodox Jew reads from the Old Testament, reads from the Hebrew scriptures, and he comes across what in our translation is capital L-O-R-D, right? All caps, Lord. Every time you see that in your Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, it says Yahweh. When an Orthodox Jew comes to the word Yahweh, you know what he says? Hashem. Hashem is literally the name. They don't want to say it. They don't want the divine name of Yahweh to be uttered aloud from their sinful lips because they're afraid that they might profane his name. That's very noble-minded, but it is completely misguided. That's not how you profane his name. In fact, God says in Exodus 3 that Yahweh is his memorial name. It's the name that he wants his people to use. It's how he wants us to think of him, what he wants us to call him. He introduces himself by that name intentionally, just as he introduces himself in the Bible with many, many other names, actually. And so the Old Testament is full of beautiful names for God. Yahweh is undoubtedly the most significant of those names. But the importance of that name comes from what it means. And so I don't know if you know this, but the name Yahweh comes from the root, the Hebrew word, verb, so look, word I'm looking for, the Hebrew verb, haya, which means I am. The name Yahweh comes from the verb I am. God even says that to Moses in Exodus 3. He says, I am who I am has sent you. Right? And then he says, he goes on to call himself Yahweh. What does that mean? What does the name Yahweh mean then? The name Yahweh means that God is self-existing. He is uncreated. He is eternal. He derives his being from no one, from nothing. He is accountable, therefore, to no one and nothing. He is Yahweh. He is in a class all of his own. There is no other creature like him. He also says to Moses, though, there in Exodus 3, that he used to make himself known to the patriarchs. He says to Abraham, you know, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I revealed myself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Right? I used to make myself known as God Almighty, but now I make myself known to you as I am who I am. Now, Genesis 1, this is the third word in the Hebrew Bible, if I'm not mistaken. Should have checked that before I said it. But God is called Elohim, right? Elohim is the name for God that refers to his sovereignty. He's the sovereign creator of all things. Genesis 14 calls him God Most High. Genesis 16 calls him the God who sees. Genesis 21 calls him the everlasting God. Genesis 22 calls him the Lord who provides. And on we could go. He is the one who heals. He is our banner. He is the one who sanctifies. He is our rock, our peace, our righteousness. He is the God who is there. Those are all names God gives to himself in the Old Testament. Right? Besides all of those names in the Old Testament, there are the ways that Jesus makes himself known in the New Testament, right? Jesus gives himself many names. He calls himself, for example, the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. I'm the cornerstone, right? Jesus gives himself many names. God specifically uses names for himself in the Bible to explain to us something of his own nature, something of his own attributes, his own actions. Right? So his name is more than just the thing we call him. It encompasses how we're supposed to think of him. It explains who he is. And so to hallow his name is to appropriately treat as holy his character, his attributes, our thinking, our conception of him. Okay? You see all of those concepts rolled up in a passage like Psalm 9, verse 10. Listen to what it says in Psalm 9, verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Right? It's not just the word Yahweh, right? It is who he is. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds. See how all those things go together? So for us to hallow his name is to ascribe to him the honor that is due to him because of who he is, because of who he reveals himself to be in Scripture, and because of how he faithfully saves us and protects us. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and you do good. Right? He is good and he does what is good, and that is who he is, right? And so to honor his name is to exalt him, to raise him up in our thinking and our speaking and our living in all things. And so the obvious question becomes, okay, but practically how do we do that? Right? That brings us then to our second point in the expression of this priority. Right? And seeing that this is a prayer, right? Seeing that this is meant to give us a model prayer, it would be right to begin with this, the act of praying. How do we hallow his name? Well, in praising him and thanking him as we come to him in prayer. Speak to him words of praise and thanks. And Jesus actually makes an interesting point in John 14, verse 13. He invites us to pray in his name precisely so that God might be glorified through our prayers, right? The very purpose for why we ask things of Jesus in his name is so that God's faithfulness might be shown and so that God might be glorified through our prayers. So the expression of his honor and glory begins by pouring out our own hearts before him in adoration and praise. It is impossible to hallow his name. It's impossible to honor him as holy unless your heart is drawn to him in faith. And so it begins by placing our trust in him. Right? And I understand that might sound super obvious to you, but the Bible explicitly makes that point on a number of occasions, so I don't want to just brush past it. Hebrews 11:6, for example. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. There is no praying to God. There is no honoring his name in prayer apart from placing all of your hope, trust, and eternal confidence in him. Paul uses Abraham as a beautiful example in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 20 talks about how Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Those two things go together. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he also is able to do. Honoring his name as holy is something that begins with an attitude of assurance within our own hearts. Right? It begins with your heart attitude. And your heart attitude spills forth in words of praise to God and to others about God, and then from there into works of obedience. Right? His honor begins in our hearts, but it doesn't stay there. It flows from there. Jesus already made that point in the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Earlier, in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works," right? Your acts of obedience, your righteousness, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We hallow His name when we devote all of our life to the pursuit of His glory through our joyful obedience. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Okay? I'll give you a somewhat mundane illustration of what this looks like. I used to play squash. This is not in Port Elizabeth, but I used to play squash twice a week with a bunch of guys who knew absolutely nothing of the saving grace of God. And so in a situation like that, where you have the sustained contact with these guys who are not believers, how do you bring glory to God through that interaction? There's an obvious place to start, right? The very first place you start is you invite them into the same joy that you know. You preach the gospel to them. You tell them about Jesus. You tell them about God's glory and God's goodness and what it has meant to you. Now, these guys are not overly receptive to the gospel. You were not interested in having the conversation. That's okay. You can proclaim the glory of God, the holiness of God to them in a myriad of other ways as well. Every time you express your appreciation for your wife when they say something disrespectful about their own wives, every time you don't laugh at their crude jokes, every time you lose a match or a point or a game with humility and grace, not that I ever lost, mind you, every time you show contentment when things go wrong, right? Load shedding means there's no lights to play squash or whatever it might be. Every time something like that happens, you have the opportunity to honor the name of your God as holy. You get to be different. After a couple of years, even those guys who in the beginning were most hostile had softened enough to engage with me in genuine conversation about what I believed. Why? Because we proclaim a God who truly is worthy of our praise, a God who is holy, and our lives get to put that on display for them. We get to live out that truth in a dark and dying world full of lost sinners who will never find lasting hope and satisfaction in their sin. Their lives are empty, and they will only see it when they see the fullness of a life that is lived to the glory of God. I think of how Paul instructs us in Philippians chapter 2 that we should do, and this is not an easy instruction, right? Do all things without grumbling or arguing. Eesh. Do all things without grumbling or arguing so that you will prove yourselves to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as you hold forth to them the word of life. I was reading through the book of Philippians during my quiet times this week, and I was just struck by how this desire to hallow God's name is the all-consuming focus of Paul's entire life and ministry. All of it for Paul. Everything is about this, and the book of Philippians just brings that out again and again and again. Right in the beginning, he rejoices in this church. Why? Because they have partnered with him. They have sacrificed. They've given sacrificially so that they might join with him in this mission to hallow the name of God, to preach the gospel to lost sinners. He rejoices in prison. He's in prison, and there are these people who are trying to spite him. "Oh, you're stuck in prison, Paul. You're facing the judgment of God. You're a useless messenger. Look at us preach the gospel." And they're trying to spite him by preaching the gospel. And what's Paul's reaction? He rejoices He's over the moon. He doesn't care. So long as the name of Christ is preached, so long as God is honored, he's happy. The exaltation of Christ is everything to him in verse 20. And then in the next verse, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. His all-consuming focus is the honor and exaltation of God. He prays that the Philippian church would remain steadfast, that they too would stand united not only with him but with one another in their own striving together for the gospel. Then he urges them in chapter 2, like I said, to live differently in the world so that they might appear as lights in the darkness. In chapter 3, Paul describes all of the Christian life as glorying in Christ Jesus. We are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. His whole life, all of his conscious effort, he says, is devoted to the singular ambition of gaining Christ Jesus, his Lord. Christ is the goal towards whom he eagerly strains and whose return he eagerly awaits from heaven, when he too will be transformed into the conformity with the body of Christ's own glory. In chapter 4, he says, be anxious for nothing. Why? The Lord is near. Make much of him. He is coming. And he ends the letter with a declaration that all glory belongs to our God and Father. Of course, the most significant reference to the glory of God comes in the middle of the book of Philippians, right? I skipped over the biggest one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, talks about how Jesus leaves the glory of heaven to enter into this creation as a servant, giving up his own life as an offering for us. And as a result of his self-emptying, God highly exalts him and gives to him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what you have there in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, just this self-denying mission of Jesus as he empties himself, as he sets aside his glory to enter into creation for the sake of his Father's glory, right? That little snapshot becomes a central theme in the entire Gospel of John. This is a theme that John weaves throughout his whole Gospel. He begins by introducing to us and framing for us Jesus' whole ministry in terms of bringing glory to God. John 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says of himself that his aim in life is not to bring glory to himself, but to give honor to the Father. He doesn't seek his own glory, he seeks the Father's glory. Nowhere else, I think, is that as clearly put on display for us in John's Gospel than it is in John chapter 12. In John 12, he's talking to his disciples about the cross that is coming, and it's weighing heavily on his heart. And you can see it in the way that he talks. And so he says in John 12, verse 7, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. And so what does he say instead? Father, glorify your name. And then finally, in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, as Jesus now looks back over his life, over his public ministry, as he stands there and he looks forward to the crucifixion that would happen on the very next day, and as he begins to pray, he says in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. And then, a couple of verses later in verse 6, I have manifested your name. He made his name known. Jesus is for us the ultimate example of what it looks like to live a life that is entirely devoted to hallowing God's name. This is for Paul, and even more so for Jesus. The entirety of our own lives must be devoted to this same purpose as well, for God's name to be hallowed in us. And so it only makes sense then that we would begin at this point in our prayers, that we would begin with God's glory as the first and highest priority in all things. I've not made this point, but actually here in verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9, when he says, hallowed be your name, that verb, hallowed be, is a passive verb. It's what New Testament scholars refer to as a divine passive, because God is the one who does the action. This is not so much a prayer that we would hallow his name as it is a prayer that God himself would hallow his name in and through us. Our great confidence in as we come to him with his own glory as our ultimate priority is that we seek to honor him only with the strength and the grace that he himself supplies to us. Brings us back to the book of Philippians. Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we consider then the first of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer, what we see is that we begin with God's own glory, which at the same time is also our greatest good. As we draw close to our Heavenly Father with the full assurance that his honor in and through our lives isn't something that we have to try and manufacture by our own strength. We rejoice in him, right? We rejoice in his goodness. We glorify him. He is our glory. He is our joy. He created us. And he will enable us to live a life that aligns with the greatest purpose for which we were made. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. David says in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of our praise. We are so thankful that we get to call you Father. Thank you that we get to come to you, that we get to have this closeness with you. But help us to remember that you are our Father in heaven. And therefore, it is only right that our first priority should be to hallow your name. Thank you for the amazing privilege that we get to be instruments of your glory, Father, that you would set us apart for your own possession so that we might make known your goodness and your greatness, your glory in this world. Help us to be faithful and to rejoice in your amazing goodness to us. Amen.